Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to Psalm 32. This is God's word. A maskil of David, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in hearts. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Professor Martin Luther was asked by one of his students, "What are your favorite psalms?" And undoubtedly, with a twinkle in his eye, Luther responded, "The Pauline Psalms." This is probably one of the times his students realized they were dealing with a kind of mad professor, and he looked the part. But what Luther was referring to by the Pauline Psalms were the penitential psalms, such as Psalm 32 and 51 and 130. Why did he call them Pauline Psalms? Not, of course, because Paul wrote them, but he did often quote them, many of them written by David. But they share in the emphasis that the apostle has on the sheer gift, the graciousness of God's pardon and cleansing and forgiveness. Blessed is the one. God's benediction is on this one whose transgression is covered, forgiven. Notice verse 5, David does not cover his iniquity, but in doing so, he finds the God who does indeed cover over and atone for his sin. Where is merit in Psalm 32? At the time of the Reformation, there was all kinds of discussions about merit and what part that plays in receiving the grace of God. Theologians would talk about condign merit or congruent merit. And the idea was you had to have a certain level of preparation and equipping to be qualified to receive and embrace the grace of God. But this psalm shows us we are justified completely independently of any merits or deserving on our part. Only by the mercy of the Lord, fully independent of anything we may have done or may do. Well, this psalm is really a kind of poetic catechism that we will use this morning to teach us about sin, cleansing, guidance. And 3 points as we take it up: confession, justification, and assurance. Confession, justification, and assurance. Firstly, confession. There is a hinge point in the psalm in verse 5 when David acknowledged his sin to the Lord. But before that time of confession, there is a long time where David does not confess his sin. Notice beginning in verse 3, "For when I kept silence." Now there are times when silence is a good thing. Proverbs: "Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent." Keeping one's mouth closed when there will be no knowledge to emerge, or when maligning words will come out, it is wise to hold one's speech. But verse 3 is not talking about prudent silence. It's talking about guilty silence. This is the silence when the mother walks into the living room and asks, "Who toppled the flower pot with all the dirt on the carpet?" Not a sound emerges from the members of the family. No one wants to turn himself in. The silence of Psalm 32 is really a defiant silence, a silence that suppresses the truth of the matter. "For when I kept silence, my bones wasted away." Hamlet says, "Conscience does make cowards of us all." In fear, we often either run from the knowledge of the truth, or we hunker down and sink, dig in our heels, refusing to face and own the truth about ourselves. How does this silence show up for us? Actually, we might be quite noisy and loud in keeping such silence. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that David refused to open himself, bare his heart before God, present himself before the Lord. But in the meanwhile, he could have been quite talkative, loquacious, with neighbors and friends. I'm reminded of Augustine as he writes in his Confessions. In the early part of his life, if you recall, he was a fugitive on the run from God. And his early years, he says, were spent as a rhetorician. He was a smooth talker. Many were amazed and impressed with his gift of speech and teaching. So he wins awards. He wins all kinds of accolades and kudos for his talents. But when it comes to God, Augustine writes that he did not confess his sin. Finally, he comes to the point where he writes, "Let no critic shout against me, for I am not afraid of them now. Will I confess to you, Lord, the longing of my soul, my God, and when I accept rebuke for my evil ways." He finally comes to the point where he is devastated, undone by the knowledge of his sin and the gravity of his iniquity. Confession. What does confession mean? It means to say with. We do say this with others, but even before that, we're saying it with God's word. We are agreeing with the verdict of the Lord. As David says in another psalm, God is justified when he speaks and blameless when he judges. The fault is not in his word. The fault is in our hearts, in our own lives. And so Augustine says, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. There is a catharsis. There is a cleansing that comes with coming clean before God. There is a satanic conspiracy. It's to keep sinners on the path of evasion, of misdirection. There are many tools in the devil's shed to achieve this goal. One is to rewrite the dictionary and to give you a new lexicon. S. I. What word is missing from the devil's dictionary? Sin. Because as soon as you ask, what is sin? You are forced to reckon with the reality of God. There is no sin without God, because it is against God and Him alone that we sin, as Psalm 51 tells us. What does Satan want to do? Keep us as far away from the truth and presence of God as he possibly can. And so, instead of sin, what does he suggest? Insert in its place mistakes, frustrations, troubles. These are all staying on the surface level, the superficial level. They are not getting down to the bottom floor, to the roots of the issue. You see, the Bible says, and the reformers were recovering this sense, what is our need most of all? More than affirmation, more than education, more than better relationships with others. Yes, these things might be good and pursued in their own right, but let us not forget what our deepest need is, according to the Word of God. Our need is in one word, that we are sinners through and through. And that God, in His grace, meets us in our need as sinners. As some of us have been reading the book, The Whole Christ, there's this great line, Christ is more full of grace than we are of sin. Christ is more full of grace than we are of sin. Notice what God does for David in verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. God is actually pressing down on David. And in doing so, he's sapping his strength and his energy. Here is David, the man of great heroism and courage, the one who's slain his tens of thousands. But what is God doing? He is turning on the heat lamp at full blast and taking away David's own self-sufficiency, depending on his own strength. For day and night, he says, your hand was heavy upon me, this burden pressing down upon him. And it reminds us when we feel God's heavy hand upon us, what are we to do? What is God doing in using this hand to bring us low? It is not to lead us to his wrath and judgments in the end, but rather, as for David, it is to bring us to the point where we cry for mercy. We don't know what this hand was and how David's circumstances particularly resulted from it, whether that was bodily illness, whether that was family distress, turmoil in the nation. But we do know that God got his attention. And that was the point. This is what C.S. Lewis calls a severe mercy. A severe mercy. And let us not turn away from that mercy, even when it is heavy upon us, because the goal is to lead us, like David did, to confess our sins. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. To whom does David make confession? To Abiathar, the priest? Nathan, the prophet? He spoke directly to God. I will confess my sins to the Lord. Verse 5. One thing in the years leading up to the Reformation, the church had set up many barriers between believers and God. And they would say, well, don't you want kinder, gentler figures to approach like the saints? Or don't you want to go through the sacrament called penance to go to a priest and he can absolve you? But notice David. He does not go to invoke the names of the saints. He doesn't go to the temple priest. He prays and confesses directly to God. And that is a model for us. We go directly to the Lord as the priesthood of all believers, through the blood of Christ, drawing near. Confession. But secondly, justification. If you're in prison, behind locked doors and bars, there's only small comfort for you if someone comes in and gives you new window dressing and brings you a plate of cookies or a quilt for your bed. Curtains, quilts, muffins, you're still in prison. The Reformers came to the realization that what the church was teaching as good news fell well short of the gospel of Scripture. For what is the good news for the prisoner? Not that you can feel better. Not that you can create in yourself some kind of inner significance and meaning in your circumstances. The good news is that the day of Jubilee has come. The prison doors are unlocked, thrown open, and you are set free. You are forgiven. David, an outlaw, one who knows that he has stepped across the line, the good, righteous, holy line of God's commandments. And he knows there is no excuse. Instead of standing his own ground, as at the beginning of the psalm, he confesses his sins, and what is the result? Verse 5. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's that little italicized word in our Bibles, Selah. We're not exactly sure its meaning. It could be a musical notation. It could be take a pause. But here, notice where the Selah comes versus where we might expect it to come. We might anticipate for verse 5 to read, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, Selah, and wait for God's response. What will God do in response to the prayer? But notice, the forgiveness comes immediately upon the confession of David. Though it took a long time for David to humble himself and confess his sins to the Lord, it took no time on God's part to receive him and forgive him and cleanse him. This reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, the son was in this far-off country, and he started to think to himself, well, what words can I use when I come back home? And he starts formulating them in his mind. Father, treat me as one of your hired servants, and so forth. But you remember the story and how it goes. As he's on his way home, even before he's able to say what he had planned to say, his father comes and runs out to meet him, embraces him, welcomes him. The parable of the prodigal son is told in a way in Psalm 32. Before the publican offers any sacrifices, any alms, does any good works, what does he do? He cries to the Lord, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us that he goes home justified, righteous in the sight of God. Now we read Romans chapter 4, and Paul makes a very significant inference and application from Psalm 32. Now, in Psalm 32, we read in verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And so the psalm speaks of God not counting, not reckoning, not imputing transgression. But in light of Christ, do you notice what Paul did there in Romans chapter 4? For what does he interpret David as saying? Romans 4 verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. The biblical teaching of justification is that God has granted to us something that does not belong to us in any way by nature or merit. There is no basis within us for this verdict, for this status of righteousness before the Lord. The ground is not to be found in our hearts, in our works. That ground is sinking sand. The ground of the righteousness that Paul is speaking of is none other than the obedience and satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you see, what can God accept as a holy God? Only perfection. Only absolute purity. And as we should know, our own works are mixed in. Even the best works that we might do are mixed with our own selfishness and tainted with the desires of the flesh. But there is a righteousness that is holy, pure. Holy perfect. And that is the righteousness of Christ. Calvin says, we are destitute of the righteousness which God rightly demands from us. And so that righteousness must come on another ground, another basis. And that is the righteousness of Christ himself. Just like Abraham. What did he look at when, what did he see when he looked at his own body? As good as dead. He looked at his surroundings and they were all opposed to him. But why does he have faith? Not because he looks at himself or his surroundings. His faith is defined in relationship to the promise of God. The promise of God is where our faith looks. And so, Abraham, a thoroughgoing sinner from head to toe, just like us, looks to God and he is justified. Who is justified? The ungodly, the sinner, the guilty. When God first spoke light into the world, what was there? Only darkness. When God proclaimed to us righteous, what was there within us? Only sin. But the wonder of the gospel of Psalm 32, the gospel of Scripture, is that we are clothed in the robes of another. Adam and Eve clothed in that sacrificial animal that God provided, far better and more fitting than the fig leaves that really could not hide their shame and nakedness. And in that first encounter, as God comes to them, he's showing, isn't he, that there is a need for the substitution, the representation of another to be counted righteous. We are counted righteous and so blessed in that righteousness. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. What a sublime statement and assurance this is for us. And so confession, justification, but finally, assurance. Assurance. One of the main questions of the Reformation was, what makes a saint? And there was this understanding that there was the regular Christian who made boots and beer and changed diapers. But there is special believers called saints who are on the upper level, whose statues you could kind of purchase like action figures in a store. They were the quote unquote saints who in many cases lived a separate, a monastic life. But the reformers came along and they read Scripture and they said, there is no such distinction. All sinners who call upon the Lord, they are called saints and beloved. And we are to consider ourselves then saints in the same way. You don't need to stop being a sinner in order to be a saint. In fact, you must first be a sinner to receive the righteousness of Christ. And that's what we find in this psalm, isn't it? The happy or blessed sinner, the one who knows the joy and peace from being forgiven by God. God is the one who makes us saints, not the church. We are used to hearing of the Apostle Paul's therefores. But notice this psalm's therefore, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. When we were alienated from God, we were estranged, separated, far off from him. But now we are justified. What do we also have because of that justification? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are brought near to him. You are forgiven. You are righteous. At the same time, we hear in those words, no need to run, no need to hide any longer. This news of reconciliation, this news of justification, there is no news like it under heaven. There's a short story by Ernest Hemingway called The Capital of the World. There's this young man named Paco who has run away from home, and he's thinking of choosing a very dangerous profession, bullfighting. His father wants him to come back home, but he doesn't know where to find him. So he puts an ad in the newspaper. The advertisement read, Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. At noon on Tuesday, at the Hotel Montana, there are 800 men named Paco who wait for their fathers. Longing for the forgiveness they never thought possible. Aren't we all looking to be brought back home? To be brought near once again? And what cheer, what relief, what joy to hear the Heavenly Father say, all is forgiven. The psalmist hears the tender voice of God, that comforting whisper, you are cleansed. But notice verse 7, what is the voice of God also doing? It is also surrounding David with shouts of deliverance. The ringing shouts of deliverance. Here is David in the strong and safe fortress, the hiding place of God's name. The war drums might be beating outside, threatening the city. But the psalmist hears the triumphant, victorious cry of the warrior king. And hearing him as our shield and defender, we are to take heart. We are to be assured, for if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? You surround me with shouts of deliverance. No matter what you have done, though you have sinned against God in countless and inexcusable ways, if you too turn to Christ in faith, you will hear these shouts of God's deliverance. John writes in his epistle, if anyone's heart condemns him, God is greater than our hearts, for he knows all things. And so what can we do? But with the conclusion of this psalm, be glad and rejoice. Having heard God's shouts of salvation and deliverance in Christ, we respond, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of your glory. We pray that you would write your word upon our hearts. It is in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.